Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Blessed. Right on. Well, my name is Todd. I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone. It's a joy for me to always get up and to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you. If you're new here, or maybe you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible for you, and so if you just raise your hand, some of the guys that are coming down, that we'd be happy to bring you a Bible if you don't have one. Please feel free to steal it. We're totally cool with that if you don't have it. We won't even call it stealing. We'll just call it a gift from us to you. So grab that. Also, you can begin, if you've got your Bibles, to open up to Hebrews 5. That's where we're going to be today as we open up God's Word. But what we've been doing over the last few weeks, if you haven't been here, we've been trying to explore the idea of what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman. Not like our culture tells us what is a man and a woman. But again, we're trying to understand what does God say a man and a woman is supposed to be like based on his word. That's what we're diving into. Now, as we've gone through that, we built it out of this idea that we kept saying this term that the end of humanity, the goal by which we live by, is to display God, to be an image bearer of him. So we thought we needed to unpack that a little bit to help us understand it. We dealt with all kinds of different issues as you walked with us. We dealt with a simple issue last week, like LGBTQ. We dealt with less difficult issues, like how to parent. It's a joke, by the way. I'm going to put an applause line and laugh up here after a while. But really, at the end of the day, there was one term that we built out of Genesis 1:28, which is this. When it talked about the idea that man was to subdue the earth, it meant that in image-bearing, we are to cause things to flourish. That's what it is. A real man and a real woman, what they do is out of God's created intent, what God created men and women to be is to cause others to flourish. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come back to the book of Hebrews now. That's where we're going to be this morning and looking at this person of Jesus Christ. And if we think about one who caused others to flourish, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is the one who caused others to flourish. He came, he lived the perfect life, he died a sinless death, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the amazing thing is right now he is interceding on behalf of all of us in here that know Jesus Christ, and there's going to come a day when that same Jesus is going to be told by the Father, go back and get your people, and he is going to return and take us home, and we finally are going to live the life that God intended when he started in creation back in Genesis 1. We are going to finally be able to enjoy the God of the universe. So when we talk about Jesus causing others to flourish, he didn't just kind of cause, he will fully cause humanity to flourish. Now what we did a few weeks ago when we were looking at this, we talked about a better high priest, but we were in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, if you remember right, and that's where Christian took us. We built out this idea that on one hand, when we look at this idea of what does it mean to cause to flourish, is that God wants to be with his people, but there's a huge problem, right? Sin prevents us. That's the dilemma that's always faced humanity, is how do we get into a right relationship with God in the midst of sin? The great news is that Jesus is the perfect high priest. He accomplished what no one else could accomplish. He became the empathetic high priest, verse 15. And he came to this world, and in dying, even though he was sinless, he now paved the way for people to be able to know and walk with God. And that's why in verse 16, I think it's so incredible, he says this statement, let us then with confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of the perfect work of Jesus, let's draw near to that throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of chastisement. It's a throne of grace, and he says it even to almost qualify it a little bit further, that we may receive mercy and find grace. And he even goes on this, to help in time of need. It's always timely help. So this is what he's trying to get across to us in the book of Hebrews, is look, you've got to understand who this Jesus is and what he's about. Now the word that we're going to focus on today, if you look up there in verse 16, he has this word confident. Does everybody see that in verse 16? Confident, okay? That's what we're going to try to look at today. Now, we're going to find that also as we kind of go along through this particular text. Verse 14 through 16 kind of expands us out to where we get to look at chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way into 10. And by the time we get to 10, he's going to repeat it again in verse 19. Since we have this confidence, verse 22, then let us draw near. God has paved the way for us as people. And I don't know how often we just stop and are blown away as followers of Jesus. We now can come into a right relationship with that God that we just sung about, that a myriad of angels, some that cover their eyes, cover their feet, and flap their wings and scream, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord all God Almighty, who was and is to come." Because of the work of Jesus, we can now confidently approach the throne of grace. That's just numb our minds. But that word confidence is very important as we think through this. Now, the reason I use this word confidence, though, and this is what we're going to try to build on, is that in order to have confidence, we have to understand Jesus. Now, here's the problem the Hebrews were facing, and let's just kind of unpack it a little bit. At this particular time, there were all kinds of people that had come along and said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah," only to find out at the end of the day, they weren't truly the Messiah. They were having a lack of confidence, believing, is this really who he claimed to be? Now, does everybody know who they are? Who are they? Girl, you know it. Okay, thank you. Now, Milli Vanilli. Now, back in the 80s, for those of you that were alive then, I look around and some of you weren't. Doesn't mean I'm old. It just means there's other people older. This group came along, and they became known as a term from the 80s. I would say this term, poser. Remember that term? He's a poser. What a poser means is that he's a fraud. Now, this is a very important thing for us to talk about is because is Jesus who he says he is? Because if he's not who he says he is, then we can't have confidence. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to do to help us understand this is that Jesus isn't Milli Vanilli. I can't believe I'm saying that in the same sentence. He is not a poser. He wants us to get, he's the real deal. He's legit. Now, what we're going to do as we look through this, though, is we're going to have to understand a little bit about then what does it mean then that we're going to have confidence. Now, here's the first thing, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down, and it's something that's inferred in the first three verses. I'm going to kind of go through them a little quickly because I think Christian did a good job in 4:14 through 16 helping us to understand that. But I would say this, if you are going to have confidence in Jesus Christ, you have to know the Old Testament. Now, so often people are like, "Oh, it's so outdated, and I read the book of Leviticus, and I don't have enough water to keep it from being dry. Like, how in the world do you do that?" And I would say this. So often we try to bring modern understanding and try to understand Jesus inside of a modern understanding, missing the fact that there's a whole historical biblical evidence that's laid out in front of us to help us understand Jesus. I would even go so far as to say, you're not going to understand Jesus like he's meant to be understood until you understand, at least as best as you're able, the Old Testament. Why we're teaching through the book of Hebrews and why I'm so excited to be in this book and why I thank God for this book, even though at times the Old Testament is hard to understand, is that if we're going to see the riches of Jesus and how amazing he is and the full extent of what he did, the Bible gives us amazing categories and symbols to help us wrap our mind around him. And one of them that he gives to us is this idea of a high priest. Everything in the Old Testament, Jesus said, like when you get to John 5:29, he talks about this fact that they bear witness about me. Everything is pointing this way, and one way or another, it's all going to point to Jesus, and God was guiding the history of Israel as a backdrop to help make sense of Jesus. And the Old Testament, once we begin to grasp it and understand it and begin to see the depths of it, we'll understand how Jesus really is or who he is and why he came to this earth. Now in 5:1, what I have up there, we start to see that it's going to give us a little glimpse of this idea of what high priests were and what they were about, what the Old Testament religious life was like. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I thought Christian did a great job of that. But the one thing you can see up there when you look up there is we learn that there really is a God, there really is sin. This sin has created a barrier between us and God. But the beauty is when everything is unpacked is that God has paved the way for us to know him. Now, 5:1 through 3, and I would say this, if you're going to understand 5:1 through 3, now buckle in, you need to understand Leviticus. Now, the good news is, I'm going to walk you through Leviticus in 6 minutes. Are you ready? You ready? Buckle in. It's going to be awesome.
The book of Leviticus. We know you've been avoiding it because it's weird. So let's fix that. Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so he chooses one family that he will use to restore the world back into his presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel.
And that's great.
But it creates a problem, because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
Well, wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals. The second is this idea of the priesthood, and the third is a bunch of purity laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here at the end of the book, there are some more rituals. These are about observing sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So he appoints priests as special representatives who can go into his presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws. And this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. And here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea, in the air. And the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching or eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart. And it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay, but simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, you've probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book. And it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now. And odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats. And one of those goats is killed, and its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice, it's explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. It's like he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's this very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods, they're unpredictable, they're fickle, you never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus.
Okay. I told you. Leviticus in 6 minutes. Now we need that for this reason. You're probably wondering, nice video, what's it for? At the end of the day, the thing that we come to, especially by the time we get to Hebrews 5:3, is we start to understand that the high priest, even though this system had within itself a means by which they could be close to God, it still wasn't insufficient. It was not only insufficient, but it was an inadequate. It was never meant to be the way in which humanity was intended to live. They weren't meant to just do this one time a year Day of Atonement to go through this ongoing sacrifice, that God had something bigger in mind. He also, from this priesthood, understood that it was pointing to something greater. When you look at 5:3, when we understand these priests for who they are, we understand that they were sinful, their family was sinful, the people were sinful, and so therefore it says that they would have to go through this process of making things right between them and God, their family and God, before they ever offered any type of a sacrifice on behalf of the people. The thing that they could never be guaranteed, and this is crucial, is to have this ongoing presence in front of God, because the priest was continually having to go do this over and over again. All the inadequacies we're going to cover as we continue to go through the rest of this is going to be important, but it's imperfect, it's inadequate, it's incomplete. This is crucial. Now, however, what's going to be so incredible, though, is that this is not Jesus. When he calls him the high priest, we need to understand that everything was pointing to him. So in other words, then, by the time we come to Hebrews 5:9, and I think this is the crux of this passage that we're going to be looking at today, it says, in being made perfect, look at this, he became the source, now look at this word, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Everybody see that word eternal? Everybody with me? That is a crucial word to our text. Now to understand it, though, and what I'm going to talk about again is this idea of what does it mean to be confident. That little word perfect that's at the beginning, it says, and being made perfect is an interesting word. It's this Greek word teleos, which it can mean complete, it can mean mature, it can mean perfect, but context always tries to tell us what it is. Now let me kind of give you an idea of what I think the Bible's teaching us this means. It isn't that Jesus somehow went from imperfect to perfect. Get that completely out of your head. This has been the argument in Hebrews 1 through 4 to this point. Jesus never had imperfection in him, so that's not what he's talking about. The word can also mean this idea of qualified. So if I were to put it a different way, it could mean this idea of in being made perfect. Qualified. And the idea is to fulfill his role. In other words, none of the other high priests were ever qualified to fulfill the role that God was going to talk about one day. And the reason that we can have confidence inside of who Jesus is he is the one who came along who was qualified to be this high priest that God had called him to be. In other words, he's saying there's one there that does not need to be morally perfected. He already is morally perfect. But God is going to demonstrate to the world that he was fully qualified, and here comes back our word confidence, to give us confidence in Jesus, that he is the one who could pave the way and could handle this problem of sin between us and God. That's the main point of the verse. I think another key part about it, when he throws in there, is this idea that literally we are to obey him. Now, there's going to be three words that I'm going to use, okay? So kind of mark these in if you're taking your notes. Here's the first word we're going to look at to help us understand how is it that he was qualified, or what did God do to show him qualified so that we can have confidence. The first word we're going to look at is this idea of source. In other words, where he came from was essential to where we're going to talk about. The second one is this idea of eternality. That he wasn't just somebody that was here temporally. He isn't someone that is like us as humans. He is eternal. And the last one is that he passed the test. Okay, these are going to be the three things we're going to look at. We're going to look at this idea of source. Where did he come from? Eternality, the idea that he's existed forever. And the other one we're going to look at then finally is that he has passed the test. That's going to be key to where we're going. Now let's look at the first one, kind of try to unpack it. Verse 4. Oops, I didn't mean to go on. In verse 4, in this idea that he's going to first unpack to us, this idea of Christ's source, he says this, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so now we're in this high priest, so what should give us confidence? The idea of being appointed means that he didn't appoint himself, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. He was literally appointed by the God of the universe, is what he's saying. God has called him just like Aaron has, and anybody that ever tried to take this role away or tried to usurp God and step into this role, God was never happy with. So in other words, when you get into like places like number 16, we learned that when Korah and all of his different 250 followers decided that they're going to go offer wrong incense on the idol and offer strange fire, God swallows them up in the earth. Saul lost his throne because he went and he tried to offer sacrifices because he got impatient with Samuel in 1 Samuel. We also see that Uzziah used a priestly censer and he broke out with leprosy because he didn't use it correctly. In other words, you don't play with this idea of God appointing. But the legitimacy of Christ, and this is what we need to grasp first, is that God appointed him to this role. When he looked down through all of humanity, the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, he saw that this could never, ever take the place of what needed to happen in order to draw people to me. He needed to do something differently. I think that's why when we get to verse 5, it even talks about the fact that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." Now, where does this confidence come from? Well, on one end, and you'd almost expect it to read this way, it says he did not exalt himself to high priest. You'd expect that little section where it says, "You are my son," to read, "You are my high priest." But he's not saying that. He says, "You're my son." This is crucial. Jesus wasn't just anybody. He was the Son of God. The reason that we have confidence is he wasn't just some mere mortal. He wasn't just somebody that had followed through a divine or a lineage that was from Aaron. The idea was that he was outside of it. We're going to talk about that when we talk about Melchizedek. He was unique. And even when we get to like John 3:16 and we understand the full extent of it, is that God couldn't just choose anybody. He needed to choose his only son. Why does that give us confidence? Because what that means is that God, in order to restore relationship with humanity, will go to the furthest extent to do it, even sending his own son. The confidence that gives us is knowing that if he would send his own son, he would then do anything that's required for us to be in a right relationship with him. I think on one level, we don't think about that enough. The love of the Father that says, "I will stretch into this to know you and to love you, even so much so that even though you rebel against me, you choose not to follow me, I will send my son into this world." The reason that we can have confidence is because if God would go that far, he will not quit to go as far as it takes to bring us home. It gives us confidence. But it also starts to help us understand, though, it had to have been somebody eternal, immortal, that was going to accomplish this task. So when we get to the next one, we begin to understand that not only now is Jesus the source important, but now he's going to talk about this idea that he's the forever priest. Look what he talks about in 5:6. As he says also in another place, that's Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, besides the fact that that's just a funny word to say, and my son kept trying to say it over and over again, and he kept messing it up, there's something huge in this. If you look up there, you're going to see a word, a priest forever. The idea of his infiniteness, the idea of his eternality, is that literally that Jesus was the only one that could do it. That's the first line that could give us confidence. But then it says means that he will continue to do it forever and ever and ever. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished, he meant that. And when he ascended to the Father, isn't it crazy to think that according to 1 John 1 or 2, he is now sitting between the Father and us, constantly interceding for us. He's entered into the Holy of Holies, not just one time a year, but he is in the Holy of Holies right now. And no matter what I do, good day or bad day, we have the Son interceding for us before the Father. Wow. That should, in essence, just give us this confidence that no way, that means when I have a good day, Jesus intercedes for me. When I have a bad day, Jesus intercedes for me. So therefore, no matter what day I've had, because of his grace and mercy, Jesus just continues to intercede for me. Oh, what confidence. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these people who were Israelites, who were from the tribe of, were Jewish people, is that in their head, they were constantly back and forth within an old covenant understanding, is that I've got to continually bring this sacrifice for me to be acceptable in front of God. And the work of Jesus said it wasn't just done one time, it was done for all time. Jesus paved the way forever. You would think on one end to be like, okay, God, that's enough. I trust you now. I have confidence in you. But one of the things that I want us to get this morning is this confidence is essential. And so he's going to take even one more step. The confidence that we need, because God always does this, before he commands us, before he ever calls us to do anything, the first thing he does is he makes sure that we understand who we are. As ones that are followers of Jesus, we sit in the privileged spot that God sent his own son into this world as the means of healing that separation between us, of causing the rift to be swallowed up. And then secondly, now he continues to intercede for us. That's the first big picture. But then the next thing he talks about by the time we come to the next verse is, oh, crud, I forgot one. Having that at the beginning, that just explains who Jesus was. No big deal. Although he was a son, look at this, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. Now, this one's crucial. See, it's one thing to say, oh, this guy comes from the correct lineage. He comes from the correct source, the source of Melchizedek that we're going to talk about plenty by the time that we come to chapter 7. So I'm going to hold back a little bit. He comes from the place of a priest that was a forever priest. He comes from one that's only mentioned twice in the Bible to help us understand how forever he is. He comes from this correct place that literally he came from God, but then there's something more to this. He proved who he was by how he came and he lived his life. The term that he uses up there is that he learned obedience through, and here's our key word, suffering. Now, so often what happens is, as we begin to think through this and begin to mull over what does this mean, we start to get a wrong thinking that is somehow Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. That's not the case. Jesus didn't go from disobedience to obedience. The way I would put it is that he went from untested to tested. In other words, it's one thing to claim that you're the Son of God. It's another thing to say, I've come from God. It's another thing to say, I'm the eternal Son of God. And then it's another to actually show up in this world and demonstrate what that looks like. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he came fully as a child. He grew up as a child. He had a normal childhood like any other child. He had teenage years. He had his 20s, which must have been interesting to understand what that looked like. He then came into his 30s and his ministry began. He lived a perfect life in front of everybody, a life that no one could explain. It was a life of perfection. It was a life that literally he was doing miracles, demonstrating over and over and over again that I am truly the Son of God. But then in this beautiful work that he accomplished on the cross, he showed how far that he would go to accomplish the task, even death upon a cross. The idea that he's talking about here when he said he learned obedience through what he suffered meant that he showed us who he really was. Now again, on one end, he was the source, so that should give us confidence. On another end, he was literally this one that was the eternal high priest. He had everything. But then in the third one that he's talking about, he wants us to get the extent to which the Son would go to heal that gap between God and humanity. His key thing would, I would suffer. Now going back to Milli Vanilli, and again, that's a sacrilegious thing, but we're going to go back. In 1996, while they were at a concert, all of a sudden, people began to find out that they were lip-syncing. Remember that? They wouldn't admit it until one of the band members finally came forward and said, "You're right, we were lip-syncing." Now, what Jesus was doing in this moment, when he came and he suffered, when he came and demonstrated that he truly was the gold, that as he went through the crucible of what was his life and he suffered, he said to everyone, "I am truly the Son. You can have confidence." See, right now, as I look across, one of the big things for us to understand as we raise our kids is we sometimes raise our kids and we want them to be good and we want them to be moral, but we forget to teach them the confidence that they need in Jesus. Then by the time they turn 20, what happens is because we've never taught them a confidence in Jesus, they begin to shift away and move away from the church because we never introduced them to Jesus. So often in our lives, we quickly move away from Jesus and the gospel, and we try to do good moral things, missing the fact that our confidence is not found in our moral things. Our confidence is found in Jesus. So often then what we do then to others is we tell them to be morally good, forgetting the fact that their confidence is not found in their moral goodness. Their confidence is found in Jesus. Why? Because their moral goodness isn't the source. Their moral goodness isn't eternal. Their moral goodness doesn't walk them through suffering. The only thing that will walk them through all those things is the one who was the source, the one who is eternal, and the one who has suffered all things, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you can bank yourself on this. Jesus isn't just anybody. When we say he is the eternal Son of God, he showed it during his time here on earth. He is legit. He's not a poser. Now, so often people think, where should I spend my time in my walk with Jesus? And I would say this, spend a lot of time thinking about that. Sit down and be the Psalm 1 type of person that when you meditate on God's word, you spend time thinking about who is Jesus and what is he about. We spend way too much time thinking about ourselves. To sit down and just realize this is the God of the universe. And I would even say this, let me go a step further. One of the things we also have to see is that this Jesus right now is literally at the right hand of the Father interceding, is that we can look to him and understand that no matter what kind of a day I have, I am truly sitting in a place of forgiveness and acceptance and grace and mercy because of his work. I have to remind myself of that over and over and over again. He has a term in there inside of verse 9. If you look down there in your Bibles, he says, for all those who obey him. Now, so often what we would see is that, no, this must be faith. It must be believe in him. It can't be this idea of obey. But I would say this. Once we grasp who Jesus is, and once by obedience we start to come to him and know him and love him and follow him and commit our lives to him, the natural byproduct will be we will obey him. So often people try to obey him and they get the cart before the horse. No, first come to Jesus, first know him and love him and get to know him and then watch as we begin to obey him. And if there is no obedience coming out of your life, what that could mean is that you don't really know Jesus. He's saying to all of us in here as followers of Jesus this. It's what I said last week when we were talking to those inside of the LGBTQ community. Not only do they need to know Jesus, we need to saturate ourselves in Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is after. Now, what if you don't know Jesus? I would say this. This Jesus that I just talked about isn't just anybody. He has existed from all eternity. He has been the Son of God from all eternity. He will be the Son of God into all eternity. This whole world is being orchestrated by God. The very beginning to the very end, God is carrying it out. in the very epicenter of everything that God has done, he lands his son into it to begin to deal with the sin that humanity was in. To deal with the fact that we're lost, that we're broken, that we know that there's something not right about humanity. And I would say for all the time that you've looked trying to figure out what is the source of life, what does it mean, this life that we're about, what does it mean now to come into a right relationship with God, I'm telling you, today the person and work of Jesus is who you need to know. There is no name under heaven whereby which a person can be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way but to the Father but through him. If you don't know Jesus, don't leave here today without knowing him. For those that do know him, draw near. Draw near. Get to know the God of the universe. I feel like so often we go through all kinds of different things over and over throughout the day, and we get lost in all the things that are happening. We go to work, we wake up, we eat food, we do all these different things. All the while, we forget that Jesus Christ paved the way to know him. But not only to know him as this God, this despot in heaven, but the Bible says to know him as a father. When's the last time you just sat down and realized, according to Romans 8, I can call him Daddy, Papa? I think we will never be able to do the big things for Jesus until we understand who this God is and that Jesus has paved the way. If you want prayer today, we'd love to pray for you. Maybe for whatever reason that you've been walking through life, you've noticed that you've just strayed from Jesus, we'd love to pray for you. Maybe you need to come to know Jesus today, we'd love to talk with you. We're going to have a baptism after this, and if you'd like to get baptized, we would love to be able to do that. But please, church, please, don't miss Jesus. Let me say it again, in case you weren't listening. Don't miss Jesus. And in case you didn't think I was talking to you, don't miss Jesus. He's the only confidence you need to walk through this life. Once you grasp him, you will need nothing else. Amen? Father, would you help us today to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to do whatever it takes in this life to grasp what it means to be children that have been saved by the Creator of the universe. Would you help us in your precious name? Amen.